Good morning. We're so glad that you could be with us today as you take your seats. My, they're an exciting bunch today, aren't they? Well, I have the privilege of bringing the sermon to you today, but I want to start with a little bit of story. Part of it is my story. Part of it is some of the history of our country. But I was reminded of this first part of my story by my friend Bill Hammond this week. And Bill reminded me of 1967. Kind of dated Bill on that one, didn't I? Sorry, Bill. But we had a conversation this week about the summer of 1967, which came to be known later as the Summer of Love. And why did it become known as that? Well, about 100,000 young people descended on San Francisco to the Haight-Ashbury district there and brought with them their music, their radical politics, their drugs, and their questioning of everything that had come before. We came to know it later as the hippie revolution. And I remembered when me and Bill were talking that I was 12 years old in 1967. I dated myself with that one. I had a conversation with a friend at work one time. I said, you know, that Beatles song that would... He just goes, I wasn't born then. Such as getting old. But with this hippie revolution, as we called it back then, we came all the drugs and sexual freedom and creative expression, and it really became kind of a countercultural movement in our country. And as insignificant as something that happened in 1967 in a neighborhood in San Francisco might sound, it's actually affected a lot of our country and a lot of our thinking. One of the things that we learned out of that revolution, if you will, is to question everything we ever hear and test it to see if it's right or not. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. One bad thing that could come out of it is that you don't respect authority and you throw the baby out with the bathwater. And some of us, we would just like things to not change and always stay the way they were. And that group of 100,000 young people weren't going to have any of that. But what was a social experiment then has formed changes in our education, changes in our lifestyles and what we call acceptable lifestyles, changes in our politics, changes in political policy, changes in civic law, and a lot of different things changed. By 1970, in other words, 3 years later, I was entering high school, my ninth grade of high school. And my algebra teacher was a wonderful Christian woman who had gone to Kent State University. And as we talked in September of that year in her algebra class, both she and I were very grieved about the news that we had heard 4 months previously. And that was that 4 students had been killed and 9 students have been wounded as the Ohio State National Guard opened fire on students protesting the Vietnam War. The students armed with rocks and the guard armed with M1 rifles. You know who lost that deal. And we were very grieved about that. And we were starting to wonder what has happened to our world that these kind of things could take place. In fact, from 67 to 1970 and going forward, I became more and more and more aware of what had happened in our world that was not right and that was going wrong. Interestingly enough, and ironically, I think, the summer of 1967 was also came to be known as the long hot summer because racial riots broke out in U.S. cities across the United States. There were other things that needed to be set right also that couldn't go on as they had gone on before. But during the summer of 1970, shortly after the Kent State murders and massacres, I became increasingly convinced of what the world needed to right all the wrongs. There's a lot of talk about what the world needs. In fact, our politicians exploit our sense of need in most of the speeches that they give us. There's lots of speculation about how to meet the world's needs, the policies needed to change that will meet the world's needs. And a lot of finger pointing goes on and is going on, saying, that won't get us there, that won't get us there, trust me, I'll get us there. But there's large agreement in the world about what needs to change. And I want to talk a little bit about what needs to change because I think most people in the world agree with these things. There needs to be an end to violence and war, or peace needs to come. There needs to be an end to poverty and want, or abundance needs to come. There needs to be an end to fear so that all can feel secure. There needs to be an end to tyranny and injustice so that all men might live free. And though for the most part we know what would be good for mankind and for all of the world, we can't figure out how to get there, can we? It's kind of like you're up at a window of a building and you're looking in and you can see what we need, but there's no door to the building. You can't get in there. So if we know what we need, why does it elude us getting there? And I think it's because we keep trusting in the wrong things. We place our trust in things that are unable to deliver the peace, the security, the justice, etc. that we need. For instance, we place our trust in material progress. Now, material progress, don't get me wrong, it has some great benefits, not least of which is indoor plumbing. But also we have television and the internet and we have medical care and we have education and we have the strength of our military. And we have lots of people telling us that if we can have those things, and especially if we at any time in our life went without the things that material progress can bring us, we think that if we could just have a little more, that everything would be okay. But we live in a country that probably has more than anybody else, and things are not okay. We still have poor, we still have the homeless. Things still need to be set right. So I don't think we're going to get there just by progressing materially. It's going to fall short. We also are tempted to place our trust in the party or the state. And I can give you example after example of where that fell short. A little over, just before World War II, and going back a few decades before that, there was the promise of corporate collective gain through utilitarianism and communism. My son's girlfriend comes from the country of Hungary. She can tell you what happened there to her relatives, to her grandparents, to her aunts and uncles, through the promises of that particular party. But also, here in our country, we have had lots of people tell us, if we can just have this, if we can just have this person, if we can just have these laws, if we can just have these rights, that will solve our problems. And one of the problems with that, or with any party, or with any state, or with any government, is that we know that you cannot legislate morality. So some of us have kind of thrown in the towel, seeing the empty promises that have been promised us for eons and decades and centuries that haven't come through. We just kind of throw in the towel and say, whatever, I'm just going to live for myself. So we start down this road of fulfillment and acquisition and just watching out for me and mine. And that has not served us well, has it? We've all worshiped at that God's feet, and some of that led to lots and lots of bondage for us, not fulfillment for us. In fact, that focus is so narrow and primarily concerns the desires of ourself, so it could never meet the needs of the world. So I'd like to put forth that the problem that we're dealing with is not the wrong policy, the wrong party, the wrong politics, not enough possessions, not enough opportunity. I'm just not getting my needs met. I think the problem is sin. And when I say sin, I'm not talking about you slipping and said a curse word at work. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you forgot to read your Bible this morning. That's not what I'm talking about. Those are things that you can actually choose, make changes with, all of that. Those are those little choices that we make every day. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sin, like capital S, capital I, capital N, sin. This overarching thing, this dilemma that we find our entire planet under. And I like to say it like this: mankind's total corporate failure in the realm of right doing, in the realm of righteousness, as the Bible would call it. Because sin is what puts peace, morality, world justice, security far beyond our reach. It's kind of our inescapable dilemma, if you will. But I still believe that the world's needs can be met. And I can even give you examples of where they're being met. But I want you to know that there's been a plan in place to meet us and every person in the world right in their place of need. In fact, from before the foundations of the world, this plan has been in place. And that would be by means of the loving and just rule of a righteous king. The desperation of the entire world, not only today, but from age to age, is met in the ancient gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's where all of history is leading, is to the fulfilling of this kingdom. Now, I'd like to read right from Isaiah, the prophet to Israel, several thousand years ago, was writing about this righteous king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the righteous king, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lay down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then further in Isaiah 9, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government or rule and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. Who wants that guy for president? So, as the church, we don't have to have this position that everything's fine, just accept Jesus, everything's going to be groovy. No, we can actually admit and agree with our neighbors that there are things that are wrong that need to be set right. But we believe that it is this righteous King Jesus that will set everything right. Like Abraham, who had promises made by God to him about what will be, and some of those promises never came to pass while he was alive, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The promise made to him was fulfilled in the future. It began when Jesus came to the earth. Abraham never got to see that, but it's what he was waiting for. And we believe that that future began then, and the benefits of the kingdom of this righteous king began then and is still coming. It's still being rolled out for us. I like the way John Bright said it, so I'll read that to you. And even now is at work, building its structure in the hearts of men and women, and ever moving toward its final triumph. All history is moving toward it. All the future belongs to it. It is a kingdom that comes. So we find ourselves in this age of the church, this tension between the righteous king has come, He has established the bulkhead, the kingdom of God here on the earth, but not in its fullness, right? We still have things that need to be set right. But we are the church, and Jesus has given us as the church his authority, and the church has always been a missional organization. We have a mission because everything that needs to be set right has not been set right yet. So we join with Christ in setting these things right. Every time we volunteer, every time we share the gospel, every time we listen to someone in need, we're furthering the kingdom of God. And I want to share with you a few people in our church who do this. The ways that they further the kingdom. Jim and Janie Allen, every time you open your doors to someone in need, every time you mentor someone else regarding what they can be in Christ, you further the kingdom of God. Trish Heron, along with Paige Spraggins, every time you place a child in foster care or in adoption with a Christian family, you further the kingdom of God. Sam and Nancy Jones, every time you serve the elderly at the nursing home that you go to every week, you further the kingdom of God. Harry Fritzenschaff, every time you help someone with financial freedom, you furthered the kingdom of God. Every youth worker, everyone in the child department, everyone working with Brad and Kelly at Hog Wild, every time you extend yourself to the least of these, you further the kingdom of God. Everyone serving in Living Waters or Cross Current, you bring the transformation of freedom that was won for us on the cross of Jesus to others. You desire that others experience the freedom that you have experienced. Every time any of you open your home to host a life group, or every time you step up to lead a life group, you further the kingdom of God. Every time you life group leaders stop and pause to pray for someone in need in your life group, you further the kingdom of God in their life. Every time any one of us engage with the hurting or broken in our world, with those who have been treated unjustly, with those who have had no opportunity, you further the kingdom of God. There is work to be done. There are things to be set right. There are people who are not treated fairly. There are people who are treated unjustly. We want to see an end to violence and war. We want to bring an end to poverty and want. We want to bring an end to fear so people can live in security. We want to bring an end to tyranny and injustice so people can live in freedom. Michael had shared last week that in his late teens, he was looking for a cause, and he found one in Jesus and his mission. I myself was looking for no cause. I became a Christian at the age of 7 years old, thanks to my parents. I was just trying to figure life out and to survive. But in the summer of 1970, I attended some weekly meetings hosted by a summer project of InterVarsity here in Houston, where their campus ministers from all over Texas came together. And during that summer, it slowly dawned on me that as a Christian, I was already involved in the greatest cause of all. I was already participating in the greatest revolution that man has ever seen. And like Donna shared last week, I really believed that this cause could benefit everyone on our planet. And I still do. Jesus is asking us to live according to the values of the kingdom of God, not to live according to our own self-fulfillment. He's asking us to join with him to bring peace, to bring abundance, to bring security and freedom, to bring the kingdom of God to every corner of the globe. In this light, he asked us to make disciples of every nation. And he asked us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what I want my life to count for. This is what I want my energy and time to be spent on. It's incredibly good news. And I believe that it's good news for every pain, sickness, and injustice I find in my world. I hope it is for you.